Discipleship involves learning to obey everything that Jesus taught. It's rebuilding my life so that God is in the center of every role and the center of every relationship. Rebuilding a life requires a mastery of spiritual tools. In life, those tools are used together, not separately, but in the church, we can do things like break them apart and look at them and put them back together again. And today we're going to begin a study of worship. We'll spend 4 weeks, in fact, in a single text in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. It's verses 19 to 25. Today, though, we'll just be looking at the first two verses. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. I think this is the first time I've preached on less than a sentence, but it's plenty here to look at. When I was elementary age, my mom used to take me to the planetarium on St. John's campus. And those are some of the very best memories I have in my childhood. 10 years before Star Trek, I could see the stars. You really can't see the stars to speak of in the Baltimore-Washington corridor. I never could, a few specks up there, except in planetariums. A planetarium is a model of the universe. It's a model because the stars really aren't in that building, but it's a physical model, like those dioramas that children build for school, a model of something else, a model of the relationships of Earth and Sun and planets and so on. And you can see the heavenly drama of those relationships in a planetarium. Planetariums help the imagination discover the wonder of reality. It helps you put life in context. In our day-to-day busyness, you forget the stars. Our atmosphere hides them during the day. Light pollution blocks most of them at night. The stars are right up over our heads right now, but you can't see them. Planetariums enable the mind to rise above the haze and realize that there is so much more to reality than I am sometimes aware of. The book of Hebrews explains a different sort of planetarium, a model of the universe. It's a model, it's not real. The whole universe is not inside of it. It's a model, it's a diorama. And when the people of God were young, it helped them to imagine the wonders of reality. For centuries, it helped believers put life in context. I'm talking about the tabernacle, which was later rebuilt in stone and called the temple, but same conceptual design. Like a planetarium, the tabernacle or a temple was a model of relationships, not the relationship of sun and moon, but the relationship of God and mankind. Israel could watch the heavenly drama of that relationship in the tabernacle. Day-to-day life, it's easy to forget how we're meant to relate to God. Our fallen nature and our broken civilizations largely hide God. God's right above our heads. We can't see him. If it had not been for the tabernacle when God's people were young, Israel's knowledge of God would never have risen above the mundane and the familiar to discover that there's so much more to reality than they were typically aware of. The tabernacle was a tent, God's tent, pitched in the midst of all the other tents of Israel, God living with his people. All the different tribes are arranged all around it. Now, the fundamental design of this diorama is very simple. It's God living in the midst of his people. So you would have a wall around his abode, and it creates a large court. There'd be one door, one gate, one way in, and inside was a tent that was larger and more ornate than any other, as befits a king. The holy place where God lived. Now, the priests in the court, this is something you really have to understand to make this work. The priests represented all the people of Israel. They were a kingdom of priests, but you can't get everybody into a model. So you have priests who model the people in these ceremonial ways. Sorry, lost my place. Yes. So the priest represented all of them. If a priest went into God's tent, theoretically, this is what he would have seen. a lampstand on the left linked to the idea of illumination. I mean, there weren't windows. God's revelation, the word. A table of bread on the right, enabling God's people, represented by the priest, to feast with God in his presence, in his tent. And then the altar of incense, prayer, so that the love of the people and the needs of the people, they just come before the Lord as a sweet, sweet aroma. And against the far wall, the king's throne, the Ark of the Covenant, a box, God seated on this throne, represented by a bright light, we believe, carved angels representing his royal military entourage. And inside that throne, that ark, the Ten Commandments were stored. So that from this throne containing the Ten Commandments, God would rule and govern his people in righteousness. Well, of course, Israel understood that this was not reality. This was a tent. It was a model. God doesn't live in a tent. You can't confine him like that. They understood that. It was a diorama. It was a model, a spiritual planetarium that modeled heavenly truth, the relationship that God wanted and desired with mankind. God desired for us to live with him and he with us on this planet, feasting, as it were, in his fellowship, guided by his word, with our prayers rising as sweet incense. Great fellowship. But of course, what I've shown you thus far is not the temple that Israel knew, because human sin wrecked the relationship between God and mankind, made a separation between us, alienated us. To use the temple model, if we went into God's tent like this, we would face him on his throne in the context of the Ten Commandments. And the result would be immediate judgment and death. And God does not wish for all to perish under his law. So God had a curtain installed. It's a different picture, but you can still see the lampstand, table of bread, altar of incense, but you do not see the Ark of the Covenant. God in his throne cannot be seen. And the curtain was for the benefit of his people. The separation was for our benefit, to keep us from approaching him and be exposed by the Ten Commandments. Israel's tabernacle not only modeled the relationship that God wanted with his people, but also how it was ruined by sin. You could be so close, so far away. In order to restore the relationship that God desires with mankind, other elements had it to be added, specifically an altar and a basin. And these extra elements showed how sinners could approach God and live with him. Representing God's people, the priests would come through the one door and immediately they would come to an altar. They had to negotiate. You don't go anywhere until you get past the altar. And there, an innocent animal was killed. Now, of course, the animals were used for food, so they would have been consumed anyway. But sacrificing them, slaughtering them there and in this way carried symbolic meaning. And the symbolism was that an animal who did not sin died in the place of sinners. That was the concept, the innocent for the guilty. Then they would go to the basin to wash off the mess of the sacrifice. Sacrifice not only leads to forgiveness, but also to a cleansing from sin, a removing it, a renouncing it, the mess of it. And then priests had access to God's tent. And as we've heard, but even so, only the high priest could only go in once a year through that curtain. And he carried blood from the altar, poured it onto the ark. If you understand the model, covering the Ten Commandments, you see? Symbolically, that was a statement that the punishment of death had been exacted among sinners. Righteousness had been accomplished. See, here is the blood. But of course, God had substituted the blood of an innocent for the blood of the guilty, so we would not have to die. The ninth chapter of Hebrews makes the point that since this drama was rehearsed every year, every day, for centuries, obviously the temple was not successful in reconciling anyone with God. It was a model, a diorama, a model of how reconciliation could happen with the right high priest and the right sacrifice. And as you know, Jesus became both. Because he offered the sacrifice, he became the priest, and since he was the offering, he was also the sacrifice. And we're told that when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, as if God tore it himself. Not a sign of judgment, a sign of salvation. Through Christ, the way to God now safely open. Now that brings us to today's text. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us through the tent curtain, that is, through his flesh. God opened a safe way back to God. All that remains is for us to have faith in him and what he did through his flesh and his death that gives us confidence to enter into God's very presence without being judged. Amazing. All religious temples are spiritual planetariums that claim to represent heavenly relationships. There are many kinds of temples, a whole spectrum of religions. They model various ideas about how mankind relates to God, and they're all products of human imagination. Israel's tabernacle was unique. Its design was literally given by God to Moses. Think about that. I mean, if you read through it in Exodus, you might think it's a little tedious. I mean, he's just everything. He designed this. I want you to make it exactly this way. God was the architect. And how do we know that? Because unlike any other temple, this symbolic design was actually fulfilled in history by Jesus. If we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, this is the core of the gospel, he found a way for mankind to survive judgment with a holy God, then he historically fulfilled everything the tabernacle promised. Everything. And Israel's temple becomes then not just another ancient artifact, but rather its architecture is literally a map of salvation. Imagine what Indiana Jones could do with that. A map of salvation when combined with faith in Jesus. The gospel of Jesus did not originate when Jesus came. Its seeds go back to the garden. But the gospel was explicitly defined by the tabernacle. Jesus fulfilled it. The temple is God's outline of the gospel. In fact, you know, whenever anybody shares the gospel, whether they realize it or not, what they're doing is they're walking somebody through the temple. God is our great and holy creator. You always have to start with God. But we are separated from him by our sin. And if you want to be reconciled with God, there is only one way. And that is to believe that Jesus died for you, the innocent for the guilty. You must repent. You must be cleansed of your sin. Renounce it. Wash off the ashes of your old life. And then enter into fellowship with God and his people. That's the gospel. The temple is a spiritual planetarium of biblical religion. There's no better place to learn the sky than a good planetarium. You know, you're looking there, the teacher's talking to you and says, now look at the North Star. And you say, where's that? Well, you know, a little label comes up there. It says, North Star. Oh, okay, I see it, right. Or the teacher says, notice how the planets, they wander around differently than the stars do. I don't see that. Oh, well, let's just speed things up. And so time gets sped up and you see, oh yeah, now I see it. I get it. Planetariums aren't the real sky. That's why you can do that. You can highlight, you can change speed, you can do all sorts of things. Planetariums help you to master key, sometimes subtle concepts. And they're a great place to learn about relationships in the sky. Biblical religion, from the temple right down to the present day, what we're doing this moment, is a great place to learn about our relationship with God. Teachers can highlight various truths. In a worship service, as I mentioned earlier, you can take realities that belong together, break them apart, look at them, put them back together again. You can't do that in real worship, but you can do it in a worship service. You can isolate ideas, highlight truths, give notes, give explanatory diagrams. You can sing very carefully designed songs. You can be led in model prayers. You can have the scriptures not only read, but explained. And master key sometimes subtle concepts. But as wonderful as planetariums are, you would never mistake them for the real sky. Not if you've ever seen the real sky. I didn't see the sky until I was 20 years old. It was somewhere in Pennsylvania, somewhere completely free of light pollution. I already understood an awful lot of astronomy from my planetarium experience, but no amount of astronomy prepares you for the sky. You know, there are people who've never seen the sky. I mean, really? Have you? Have you ever really seen the sky? Have your children? The sky has no ceiling. In the planetarium, you know there's a ceiling there. You go outside, you can look and see things that are millions of miles away, and you can look right at them. There's no end. The unobstructed sky is like the ocean, only more so, overpowering, inspiring. Secular mind looks at it, typically ponders our insignificance. Christian looks at it, ponders the magnificence of its creator. Enjoy the planetarium. Glory in the sky. It's like that with religion and faith. Do you know there are people who have enjoyed religion for many years but have never encountered God? Now, the Bible says no one's ever seen God, but the same verse says Jesus Christ makes him known. When Jesus Christ makes God known, it's like stepping out from a planetarium to look at the full night sky. Biblical religion prepares you, gives you understanding, but no amount of theology can prepare you for God. There was once an Old Testament priest named Amoz, with a Z. At least we think he was a priest. If so, he spent his life in that unique God-designed spiritual planetarium called a temple. He would have rotated between all the various priestly duties over the years, become thoroughly familiar with all of it. And it's a knowledge he would have carefully passed on to his son, because many sons, of course, followed their fathers into the priesthood, unless God called them to something else. And so we believe that young Isaiah was thoroughly familiar with the wonders of the temple. God's throne, the carved seraphim, altar of sacrifice, the purification. I have no doubt that Isaiah understood God, understood the gospel very well. I'm sure he did. But then one day he met God. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high, lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" I said, "Here am I, send me." Isaiah had practiced worshiping in the temple his whole life. But Hebrews tells us that worship is more than going through the religious models, even the accurate ones that God himself designed for our instruction. Worship is nothing less than entering the holy place, by the blood of Jesus. Worship is living in the presence of God. It's something they could do even in the Old Testament through faith and confidence in what was promised. Isaiah's vision was shaped by what the temple had taught him. He saw the things that he was familiar with in the temple, the great throne and the angels, and he even called it that his train filled the temple. But this wasn't the temple, was it? What was missing? The curtain. He was terrified. Woe is me, I've seen the Lord. I've seen him there with his Ten Commandments, and I'm going to be judged. It was as obvious to him he was encountering God as it would be somebody coming out of a planetarium and seeing the sky and the Milky Way. And now, I'm not suggesting that every believer will have a vision like this. This was Isaiah's vision. It was part of his call to service. But Hebrews tells us that every believer makes this kind of discovery. That when you decide to believe in Jesus, you enter with confidence into God's presence. So while Isaiah's vision is unique, what happened to him is not unique at all. You know you have come into God's presence when the models of biblical religion become what you are. Adoration. You sense the true holiness of the living God. You have no option but to be in awe. It's not because you're singing a great song. The adoration explodes from your soul, from deep within you, and it never goes away, not fully, because you live in the presence of God. There's confession, not a liturgical rehearsal of confession that only happens once a week when you're in church. This is a profound recognition of who you are. In the sense that you should be dead, you should be judged, because the curtain is gone and you're in the presence of a holy God. And you can never forget how unexpected it is to behold God, not be judged. His fellowship is not something you should deserve. It's not someplace that should be safe. That realization never gets old. It becomes part of you. And you shouldn't be safe in God's presence. But you are. You are safe. And by a grace that's beyond your ability to fully comprehend, you are worthy to be with him. God says so. He has made you worthy through some amazing sacrifice that has taken away my sin. The sin is atoned for. That's the word for cover. It's like the blood has covered the Ten Commandments. And that's an amazement that is never fully gone. It's branded in your soul. It's part of you now. And it's devotion. This is what the doxology proclaims religiously, but it's not flowing out of the musicians. It's flowing out of you. In a way that's always true. From now on, God's will is not only his business, it's your business. Accomplishing it is something God now entrusts to you. And you're different. You're his servant. Nothing can make you happier. Experiencing God doesn't take away the need for biblical religion. We get so easily distracted. We need to draw near to God over and over, and we're going to look at that next week. But worship is living in God's presence through Christ. Now, that's what I heard God say in this text of Hebrews, that the tabernacle promised fellowship with God. Christ made it possible when he died for me. And when I find faith, I begin to live with God. He begins to live with me. Nothing separating, nothing in between. What has happened? Faith in Christ has turned me into God's temple. The Bible says that. That's what I heard. What did you hear? What did you hear God say to you in his word? Was it this, something else? What did you hear? Write it down. If you don't have a workbook to write in, find something to write on right now. 2 months from now, you'll be glad that you wrote it down. What did you hear God say to you? Even this afternoon, you might be glad. Don't let it get away from you. You need to respond. I need to respond. If God spoke to me, then I must respond in any way that makes sense. Please, if God has spoken to you today, let him know that you're listening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the sacrament we come to now, the elements, the words, all the wonderful models designed by Jesus to focus our faith in you. As we celebrate this sacrament, would you please help us to respond to your Son who is here? We want to follow him through that curtain by faith, confident that we can walk forever with you as our first parents did in the garden, because Jesus paid it all. We pray in his name. Amen.